If you would, please, while we're getting settled in, grab your Bibles, open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. If you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 2, this is what we're going to do this morning. We'll read the passage, pray, review, and then break it down. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "And again he entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, more so, Lord, to be here with you, to present ourselves to you, to sit at your feet, to hear what you would say to us. And this is our humble request, Lord, asking that you would reveal everything your heart desires to everyone who may be listening by whatever means. Father, that we would hear your word. Lord, we would draw close to you. And your word, which does not and cannot go forth void, Lord, that it would accomplish its purpose, bringing you glory and bearing your fruit. It is for your glory, Father, that we ask, thanking you in faith and doing so in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the review part this morning, we're studying the Gospel of Mark. And gospel means good news. Okay, that's the review. More specifically now, a more complete answer, which is going to identify the whole character of this gospel, all the gospels, the New Testament, and I think it's safe to say the entire Bible. Well, wow, that's a lot. We've looked at it before. You've got your Bible open to Mark. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, where we read again, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Hey, it's the good news of Jesus. So it's not just good news, it's the good news of Jesus. Okay, so, wow, I'm going to go out and share the gospel with somebody. It's, you know, Jesus. Jesus loved, well, that's part of it, but is there something more specific, something that covers everything that the Lord teaches us? Something that Jesus draws our attention to if we want to give a more accurate answer. What is this gospel about? Well, it's the good news about Jesus, but we see in just a few verses later that Jesus went out to preach the gospel, the message, the good news. And we look at it again in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. "Now after John," speaking of John the Baptizer or Baptist, depending how that's more familiar with you, Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel. There it is. What was Jesus's gospel? What was his good news message? Of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The specific good news message of Jesus is completely attached to what he's describing as the kingdom of God. So I met many of you, not all, but many of you this morning at the door when I had an opportunity and asked you a preparatory question for today's teaching. And so I want to set this up a little bit more. Imagine somebody comes up to you on the street knowing that well, you're a believer in Jesus and asks you this question. Please tell me in a concise manner. That means the fewest amount of words to give the fullest explanation. What is the kingdom of God? And then you answer, think about it. Give it some thought. How would you answer that question? And let me help you. The way that you should answer this question is the way that the Lord himself reveals this question. So from here on out, I want to first submit to you that the kingdom of God is what the good news of Jesus is about in the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. All of the New Testament, and in broader scope, the entirety of the Bible. I want you to hear that, check it out, prayerfully test it against the Lord, but then be aware of it, be sensitized to it as we proceed through our study of Scripture. And let me just give you, a little bit more emphasis from the Word of God itself. Is the kingdom of God a big deal? I could tell you simply, hey, do your word search where you put in the clause and it shows you all the times and you're going to see, oh, wow, right? But what specifically, again, is the kingdom of God, this good news message? And is it really that important? Hey, keeping a marker here in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2, make your way to the right to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, what we're going to see specifically that in just the very few words given to describe what Jesus taught the disciples in 40 days after he rose from the dead and before he ascended. Think about this. Jesus rose glorified and spent 40 days on planet Earth amongst the disciples that he trained and commissioned to go out and spread the good news gospel. What did Jesus give them finer points of instruction? What were the things that they were needing to know so that they might teach others? Well, look at this with me. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, specifically verse 3, speaking of Jesus, we read, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering. We're talking about the death, burial, resurrection here. By many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the thought is at this point that once all the disciples understood that this was the main message, that they would go out and spread the news, share the gospel, the good news of Jesus as it pertains to the kingdom of God. To add one more point to this, you're in the book of Acts. Go to the very end of the book, the last chapter, the end of the end, chapter 28. And this leaves off, of course, where the Apostle Paul is continuing by the Lord's direction to spread the message. Well, it's at the close of Paul's ministry that we pick it up here in Acts chapter 28. We see that it's referred that Paul has been imprisoned in Rome. He's waiting for his trial. And in Acts 28, verse 30, we read this morning, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him." Wow, if Paul had this platform in this place, what would he, by the Holy Spirit through him, tell the people that came to him about? Well, he'd tell them the gospel. He'd tell them about Jesus. But let's read verse 31, "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence." And I love this last part. "No one forbidding him." God opened the door for that message. Of course he's teaching them about Jesus, but the fullness of the message that they and all of us need is so much more than just saying, "Here's the gospel, Jesus loves you." We don't diminish that. That's central. But the gospel of the kingdom of God? Let's talk about it a little bit more and see together why it applies to exactly what we're seeing in the book of Mark today, or the gospel of Mark. A kingdom simply is this. It's a position of governance. By that I mean somebody is in control. He's in authority. And usually when we think of it in general terms, it's of a specific geographical area. You think about the Kingdom of Denmark. There's a monarchy still in Britain, right? There's other kings of which I know not yet. So we think about that. Okay, there's one guy, the king, and he's in control of an area. And usually we think of it as a place. And that's not incorrect. But it is not the fullness as things pertain to the kingdom of God in Scripture. And if we get this wrong, and believers often do, two ways that we're going to describe. Here's the definition that I want you to hear, and then we'll break it down. If somebody asks you, "What is the kingdom of God?" I believe that a very concise answer to that question is as follows. The kingdom of God is that by which a person experiences the fullness of the love of their Father. Speaking of Heavenly Father, we might have to put that in. Again, the kingdom of God is that by which a person experiences the fullness of the love of their Father. Every word in there is exceedingly necessary and ripe with so much. The love of God is that which. So it opens that umbrella for which everything in Scripture that we are learning about falls under. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Everything that God will teach you from every aspect or facet of Scripture falls under that we need to know to that which by a person, right? A person. Don't read that as human, because there's Scripture, or only human. Person is a created being with personality, and the Lord refers to them. But we think first of ourselves, and that's okay, that's necessary. A person experiences. That word is huge too. Because we start out learning intellectually to comprehend these things. But this might be a helpful way for you to think about. I've recently read where one brother said that, you know, our reading through the Scripture, when you go verse by verse, line by line through all of it, is good. It's necessary, but it's the foundation for that which the Lord takes us through to ultimately know, experience, yada in the Hebrew, gnosko or gnosis in the Greek, that perspective that comes by once you've experienced that which you've previously heard or comprehended something about. So the kingdom of God is talking about the reality of your experience. When I've read through these things, and I think about our Bible study absolutely essential, but it's like the map that shows us the way. It's not the way itself, in a manner of speaking, by which we experience the fullness of the love of the Father. Something else is necessary to be in the kingdom. Now, as we think of the kingdom again in general terms, okay, you've got someone in authority and he's in rule over an area. That works only in human terms. The kingdom of God goes beyond, because there's two important aspects to the kingdom of God with you as a believer right now and for unbelievers also out there. And I'm going to borrow a phrase that gets used, and when we understand it, accurately describes the two aspects. It has been said that the kingdom of God for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is already, but not yet. It's already in this sense. It can be experienced by the believer right now, but the fullness of it is not yet. It is still future. In the geographical sense, this world, this earth, is not the kingdom of God and will not be the kingdom of God until two things happen. First off, the king returns and everything, physical creation and all the created beings, are following his absolute rule. That's yet future. But what we're seeing in the Gospels and in the New Testament is the kingdom of God goes forward when someone right now enters the kingdom. I have to describe this more fully. In earthly sense, I could visit, well, the kingdom, the monarchy in Britain by, well, going there. I could set my feet upon the land. But, you know, I wouldn't really be a subject of the kingdom. I'd be a visitor. To be a subject, well, depending on the kingdom you look at historically, but biblically, I have to be both under the authority and the property of the king. If you're a child of God, well, you're at least the property, right? You're bought and paid for. You are a king's kid, a child. It's interesting, this kingdom, you're born into it, right? There's the family relationship. But for the experience to happen, well, I have to make a decision. That's when I, as a believer, we have different words for it. Oh, I abide, I obey, I trust by faith. That's when I subject myself to his authority. I follow him, okay? That's the simple way. And when he's leading me and I'm following by faith or action as it all comes together, I am, you are, we together are right now, well, in the kingdom in experience. And to the unbelievers, you're representing the kingdom. As we just looked at in Philippians chapter 3 Friday night, our citizenship is in heaven, right? Jesus, when he was answering to the earthly authority, this question was asked, are you a king then? It is as you say, but my kingdom is not of here. If it were, my servants would fight. I'm a king, but his kingdom is elsewhere. But Jesus demonstrated the kingdom to those here on earth. So here's another way to think of it. And I know many of you study these things and have seen different references to it. It's completely as though when Jesus, to begin with, came in announcing, right? And this is the way to think about it in Mark. It started out with, in Mark's gospel, that the good news of Jesus as it pertains to the kingdom of God, gospel, right? It was first announced by John the Baptist. Then, well, it was preached by none other than Jesus himself. Now as we study, we're seeing the kingdom being displayed inside of another kingdom. What do you mean? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 and other passages really clarify this and direct our attention to it. But right now on this earth, authority over all the kingdoms of the earth have been given to another for a season. This is the one that tempted Jesus that we read about in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4. Tried to tempt Jesus with giving him authority over these kingdoms. So when Jesus said, "No, my kingdom's not here right now," he's just confirming right now this is not the kingdom of earth. It will be one day. One of the main areas when Christians go astray is when they say, our main purpose is to build the kingdom of God here on earth right now. And when we get it done, then Jesus somehow comes back. And they're a little fuzzy on how that works. No. Our purpose is to represent, to be an ambassador. We're from another place, but when you watch how I live, listen to what I say, and those two are lined up with the truth, you're going to see something, hey, it's like nothing we ever saw before. Did you catch that at the last verse here in verse 12 of Mark chapter 2? They said, we never saw anything like this. Right? And we saw that before in chapter 1 when we read in chapter 1 verse 27, then the people who saw Jesus and the things that Jesus was doing as he was displaying the kingdom of God, well, it had this reaction on those who weren't in it. They were all amazed so that they questioned among themselves saying, what is this? What new doctrine or teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean. What is this? We've never seen anything like it. So in a sense, and teachers and theologians often, when they diagram it, they'll represent it this way with two circles, right? And you'll see the circles where they overlap the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven, and then they bring them together so there's that little crescent overlap in each one. And it's that area where the kingdom of heaven invades the kingdom of this world. I think it would be better if you vertically aligned them, the kingdom of heaven coming down, so to speak, right? And it's in that little area of overlap between the two kingdoms where the abiding believer is now witnessing. Yeah, physically we live here, but when we represent it, it's as though the kingdom of God is currently invading, my word, the kingdoms of this world. And things happen, right? Reactions are just amazing when that happens. So, when we understand the two aspects, the kingdom of God is already, that means for the believer, I have at least the opportunity, the privilege, the joy, all these words we could put in there, to experience in part what it can be like right now when Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Pray like this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right now in my life, in your life, the kingdom of God happens when any one of us as believers simply is in obedience to the King by faith and action. It will happen in its fullness at a future time when Jesus comes back. And it's just unlike anything else. And you see the supernatural in the natural world. So again, as we look at these things, become aware of this term, the kingdom of God, and what it means, right? It is that by which a person experiences the fullness of the love of the Father. More and more as we want to grow into it. That's what Jesus is proclaiming or preaching. That's what he's modeling. That's what some people, when you look at some of those confusing passages many of you have wondered about, when Jesus said, truly I tell you, there are some here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God coming in power. That doesn't necessarily mean his physical return. It can mean when a person, by one critical aspect that we're going to see, responds to the Lord. And that's going to be our big application today, and we're going to see it in the portion of Scripture. So if you have your Bible, we're going to ask and answer this question. Hey, what do I really need? What one thing is essential, non-negotiable? If I don't have this, you're not going to be a believer experiencing the kingdom of God. And if you're not a believer and all you hear is words, and when you come to a place like this and say, well, you talk about the kingdom of God, but I don't see here anything that's like happening there. Well, what's missing? Maybe we could ask it that way. So in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, let's read. And again, he, speaking of Jesus, is focused on entered Capernaum, the town where Jesus did most of his miracles. The town also one of three that Jesus cursed. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. We can't be sure which house. Could be Peter's house. It could have been another place where he was staying. Immediately, many gathered together. Not hard to imagine. We looked at all the miracles and the responses that were coming before. People are coming together. Why? Everybody likes a parade, right? It's the magic show, the supernatural, the miracles. It goes far beyond that. These were God's people who knew the Old Testament and knew up here something of the power of God and knew that a Messiah was coming. In future studies, we'll speak more about the Jewish belief and understanding of the coming kingdom of God and the Messiah and what he was supposed to do. So they had a response and they were seeing things. And of course, we would have been right in there. Hey, maybe this is the guy. Certainly, demons are being cast out. People are being healed. I would like more of that. That's just an appropriate response. So again, in verse 2, we see that. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And what would you do with that? Well, Jesus would do the most important thing. Let me add this in that will help to our description. Whatever Jesus would do would also be consistent with the character of God. So let me ask you. In 1 John, there's this neat description where the Spirit of God through John writes this. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So what I'm trying to point out to is Jesus would do the most loving thing. Might not be what they're looking for, or it might be, as long as it was consistent with the will of God. But it would be the most loving thing, because that's who God is. It's all God can be and do. Everything God does, even his judgment, is consistent with his character as love. So let's see, what did Jesus do? Verse 2, he preached the word to them. He presented the word. Now, we don't know what passages, and that's interesting. All we know for sure is it was God's word. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic. A paralytic is just someone who is paralyzed. Can't move, can't walk in this instance, who was carried by four men. So it's pretty clear right now. Somehow, something was communicated to these people where they thought that, you know, maybe we need to bring the guy who can't help himself to this guy who seems to be able to present or to perform that which will be helpful. Maybe there was something in Jesus' message specifically. I don't know and wouldn't assume that. We know he preached the word of God and they had this response. Okay, well here's our guy who can't walk. We're bringing him to Jesus. And then as we continue on here, we read, speaking of these five altogether, four carrying, one riding. Verse 4, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, we already saw that everybody wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. They uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, literally, the houses in that culture at that time, and even to this day, were characterized by flat roofs on it. And they're still like that. And many had access by an external ladder, and the roofs were usable space for some things. But if this was the roof, which was common, it didn't have an internal staircase or a hatch to get in. And it seems to be that kind because they climbed up to the roof and they had to uncover, literally break through the roof, right? And let me just say as a quick aside, you have to know something special is going on that nobody comments on, hey, they're tearing up my roof kind of thing. People are breaking open the roof so that they can lower their friend down so he can be near to Jesus. The picture is very clear here, but there's something extremely important in what comes next. So verse 4, let's read again. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoned in their hearts, saying, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And we'll hold up there for a moment because the stage is being set. Ordinarily, we would think, here's a person who can't walk. Here's a person who has some kind of affliction. Now, we're going to be hitting on the application part pretty heavy in this section, so think about it this way. Somebody has some kind of a problem. Maybe their health is good, but something else is going on in their life. And it's so overwhelming them, it's debilitating them. You think, man, this person needs help. And we tend to think that, okay, what's needed here is, well, in this case, this guy needs to be healed so he can walk. Then he'll be good. Hey, that problem in the family, that needs to be resolved, so then everything will be good. The problem at work and whatever the problem is. But what does Jesus point to as the root cause of which everything else is a symptom? Where do you start? He's going to start at the most loving and most needful place. And he looked at the paralytic and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, quickly, we understand from the book of Deuteronomy specifically that there's biblical reason for the Israelites to understand that when they sin, and sin is simply this, I know what God's will is and I'm making a willful choice to rebel or do against it, that there were going to be real physical repercussions. That picks up in the thinking later in the gospel when the disciples asked him about a blind man, "Lord, who sinned? Was it him or his parents?" Because that was part of the Old Testament covenant. So there may have been something like that. Certainly Jesus would know. It doesn't have to be because all sinned. Everyone has sinned. And Jesus is using this as an opportunity to continue teaching. And more than that, to demonstrate the kingdom of God and something about how does one get into the kingdom of God. Well, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, there, of course, was not just the people who wanted to hear. There were the people who were in opposition, the scribes, the Jewish people. They had a take on the kingdom of God, certainly. But they were thinking to bring it about by their righteousness, their religion. You know, what we run into all the time. I'll be a good person, I'll get into the kingdom of God. Oh no, right? So many things are happening here. Let's read just a little bit further and then come back and break it down. So let's focus on what the religious guys are doing, verse 7. "Why does this man speak blasphemies?" Now, where's that conversation happening? It's all inside them, in their hearts. That's that internal dialogue you have in your voice when you're thinking and you're hearing it, but nobody else is because you're not giving voice to it. That's what they're doing. But Jesus knows it, and he addresses it. that should have signaled something to them in itself. How does this guy know what I'm thinking? Well, if you're God, you know what everybody's not only thinking, what they have thought, and what they're going to think, because you know everything. Should have been a clear sign, but you know, that can escape all of us in the moment here. They were just taken with the fact that he said, hey, your sons are forgiven you. And they reasoned rightly, wait a minute. That's blasphemy. That would be dishonoring to God, because there's only one who can forgive sins, and that's God. All sins against God. He's the only one who can pardon or forgive. They're picking up what Jesus is laying down, but they're not accepting it. Jesus is demonstrating or speaking to them, I am the one who can forgive sins. I am God. He is the one they should have been expecting. More on that in a future study. So he asks them in verse 8, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, the paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Don't be confused. Jesus is not asking which one's easier to say. Well, there's nothing tough to say. He's saying, which one of these is more difficult to do? Just give words and say, your sins are forgiven? Well, anybody could say that. You wouldn't know if it was going to happen. Or to tell this guy, hey, you're healed. You can go home now and take your bed with you. That's a lot harder in this, because if you couldn't make it happen, it would be revealed that you're not what you represent yourself to be. And that's what he's pointing out. It's like, listen, if I can say and do that, which is impossible for anybody else, then you might want to consider the first statement as well. So Jesus continues, verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And as we've already read, he did. He was healed immediately, as Mark likes to say, on the spot. So that left them with all kinds of things that who but the Lord knows how long it takes to process. And we saw the response. Man, we ain't never seen anything like this. Well, again, that's the response of the natural world to when the kingdom of God invades. We have that same response as believers. You know God can do amazing things. But all of us, when we pray and trust, we follow his direction, and he works with us. Oh my gosh, I can't even imagine that. It's overwhelming. So we get the response. But now, let's drill down a little bit more deeply here. Why did Jesus heal that paralyzed man at that time? According to the text, let me make it more specific. What drew the Lord Jesus' attention to the situation? What did he respond to? Faith. Whose faith? Who's there? Yeah. Their faith. Now, some interesting things here. Okay. We're going to have to talk about faith in a moment. Now, faith, we understand, is a response of trust to what God communicates. Something that's clearly, rightly revealed in the Word of God, and we respond trusting. The trust can be just accepting it and waiting on it. There might be an action that goes, right? If the Lord directs someone to go there and he said, and you physically go, that's the right response. Or if the Lord just tells you, hey, just trust me, everything's going to be good. Well, then there's really no more physical action, but you stop looking for other things. He saw their faith. So at a minimum, we understand they rightly understood something about Jesus, where they knew if they came to him with their, I'm going to call him a loved one, someone they were deeply concerned about. I don't think you're going to carry the guy in and break through somebody's roof if you don't. I said, you know what? I don't even know what you're going to do. I'm pretty sure that they didn't know that Jesus was going to go through the whole sin thing before the healing. Maybe they just hoped for the healing. Again, I can't know. But what I can know is they knew something that was true, that if I come to the Lord and put this in his hands, he's going to do the right thing. Their faith would be rewarded, is what Scripture tells us. That's what happened for them. Now, certainly the paralyzed man benefited as well, right? But we know that if that's all that happened for him, the paralyzed one, that would come short, right? If you don't get in to the kingdom of God, part and parcel of the gospel, there's no salvation apart from the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. We saw that when we looked at the verses teaching things that pertain to salvation and the kingdom of God. Well, there's a deeper lesson here. When Jesus saw their faith, the kingdom of God happened. The takeaway, the application is, it doesn't work any differently for you and I than it does for them. Did they know everything? No. No, they didn't. Do we know everything? No, we don't. Do we know the one who knows everything? Yes. Yes, we do. The key to this is to get into that situation in a way that's right and pleasing, that the Lord will respond. Now, we're going to cover this in two different ways. I want to make a significant application before we drill down and go a little bit deeper. Do you have anyone in your life that you're concerned about that has a problem that may not be in the kingdom of God? What do you do about that? How about this? How about bring them to Jesus? Great, but he's not currently teaching next door, or we'd break out the tools and be knocking open some roofs, right? No. But Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that I'll do it. We've got to ask ourselves, do you believe that? Jesus has communicated some things to us that are true that we can respond to in faith. It's an interesting contrast with these guys. They brought their loved one to the Lord by lowering him down into his presence. We bring our loved ones to the Lord by lifting them up, specifically in prayer. Hear this, test it, and try it if you're one of those who has loved ones. Last week we covered this rather in depth about the way that Jesus prays, and we looked at those principles of what I'm calling effective prayer life, and one of them was the prayer of faith. And that God answers every prayer, right? You can be absolutely assured that God has heard your prayer, even if you don't see the response immediately, like the guy gets up and walks. We kind of all hope for that one. But we know that God works everything out in his timing. What's the answer when you pray according to his will that he responds and you know it? Well, the answer from Philippians is his peace. Right? Everything with prayer and supplication. The peace of God will guard your hearts and mind. So we know when we bring a situation, but in this case a person to the Lord with the right thing. Oh, Lord, I just see the need. My brother, my spouse, my sister, my kid, my uncle, my whoever. They don't know you and they're going through it. Going through it is good, right? That helps people understand that this world is not the way it should be, that it won't be until the king is in charge. But how on earth can we be assured? Well, I think what the Lord is showing, there is a blessing for those who believe. When I bring someone to prayer with a situation that I care about, when I'm doing it the way the Lord has taught me, I will seek his will. Father, what do you want me to know about this situation? All I see is the need, and I'm bringing this to you. This is what I find. The Lord either A, gives me more information at the time, or B, he gives me his peace. I've heard your prayer. It's like all of a sudden, you know, I'm not troubled about him. I've done exactly that which is right. Or C, both. I'm at peace, and he's shown me what the next step is. And if anything comes in to destroy the peace, his peace that he provides, because I've taken my focus off him, I'll go right back to prayer. Lord, I've obviously done something wrong. I'm not trusting in what you said. I'm back. And then I'm in his peace in the midst of it. I said, Lord, show me what you want. Direct me as you will. And that's what he's looking for. That has something to do with, well, being a subject of the kingdom. Those people entered into that state, the state which every believer can and should. Brothers and sisters, this is the sweet spot from here on out as we spend whatever time we have on this side with the Lord, to know the fullness of his love, his plan, and his perfection. To look at this specifically, we have to ask, how do you get there? Because as a Christian, you have the opportunity, the option of living in one of two kingdoms, or as a subject of one of two kingdoms. You can live, even as a believer, the way you did before you were a believer, and contrary to what the Lord shows you. That's just the way everybody else does. Nothing special about that. The church in Corinth, I think, are the poster children for believers who did this. And to them, the Lord wrote and said, are you not behaving like mere men? Nothing special or supernatural. Nobody going, whoa, we've never seen anything like this. I see it every day. Right? That's what he delivered me out of. So what's the key from going from that to where the Lord wants us, to where he trained the disciples and then commissioned them to go out? One word that Jesus responded to when he saw it in the people that sought and trusted him to do the right thing. And that word is faith. Faith. It's the non-negotiable essential that I mentioned. It's the one thing that's going to determine and be obvious to all of us, and most importantly, you yourself, no, very most importantly, the Lord, as to whether we're actually living the way he wants us to live. Are we living by faith? And you know, and I remind you yet again, that Scripture says over and over, the just shall live by his faith. Our trust in the clearly communicated Word of God. We mentioned during announcements that, well, the message that the brother texted me, Larry texted me, was both encouraging and confirming, because he didn't know what the Lord was directing me to put some emphasis on right now. And this is something where if we don't absolutely, one, understand it, and two, practice it, we're going to be living as citizens of the other kingdom, the other king or god of this world, if you will. And to break this down, it's to have a biblical understanding of the word, well, faith. But I'm going to come at it from a little bit of a different direction. What if we said the just, or those who've been justified or made right by Jesus, shall live by presumption? Right? Well, first we'd have to know, what does the word presumption mean? So to put this up on, what I'm putting up on the screen for those of you who can see or those who hear, is good old Webster's 1828 definition of the word presumption. And he comes at it from a couple different ways. So I'm going to take just the first part of number one here. And Webster says, to define the word presumption, he said, it's supposition of the truth. What's supposition? That means, I suppose this is true. There's a big difference between knowing and supposing, or knowing and presumption. Supposition of the truth or real existence of something without direct or positive proof of the fact, but grounded on circumstantial or probable evidence, which entitles it to belief. Hey, most people, most of the time, will operate on things that they think or maybe hope are true, but don't definitely know they are true. Maybe this has worked for me before. Webster used the word probabilities. The world operates mostly on probabilities. The Lord never operates on probabilities. The Lord deals in certainties. When we live in the kingdom of God, so do we. Let's look at another definition here from Webster. Number two, definition of presumption. Strong probability. Okay, I'm 98% certain this will work. 98% certain is an oxymoron, right? One of those things like jumbo shrimp or man bun. They don't go together here. Strong probability, as in the common phrase, the presumption is that event has taken place or will take place. Let me ask you, do you approach Jesus this way? Well, I think he might answer this. And I know this is why the Lord directed us to this portion today, because it just builds on what he introduced last week. I should stop right there and say, wait, I don't know for sure what you want in this situation. I should ask you. Now that I know, oh, okay, it doesn't suit his purpose to tell him, but I'm in his peace, so I can just rest there until he shows me. Good. Mission accomplished. What do I do with this situation? The world really, I'm not coming down on the world. We want to see the world come to this side. But who can blame the world for operating on probabilities? It's all they got, right? We know that everything is connected and works together. The best quote-unquote secular scientists are starting to learn about this in more and unique ways when you look at quantum mechanics and entanglement and things way out there, talking about light years, are connected to things way back here and they're somehow associated. We as Christians know this. God says he works all things together for our good, right? World's got to deal with probabilities. The Christian who knows the one who knows all things can go to him for what he says and know it's an absolute certainty. It's the end of, well, presumption, but to continue to define presumption, strong probability, as in the common phrase, the presumption is that an event has taken place or will take place. Number three, this is where it gets a little more consistent with the rebellious nature of mankind. Blind, I don't know, and then it seems like I don't care, or headstrong confidence, unreasonable adventurousness, a venturing to undertake something without reasonable prospect of success or against the usual probabilities of safety, presumptuousness. And Webster, of course, famously quotes Scripture because, you know, this country used to be more like that, founded on principles. Didn't mean they were all believers. Let my presumption not provoke thy wrath. I had the presumption to dedicate to you a very unfinished prize. Four, gets right to arrogance. He had the presumption to attempt to dictate the council. And number five, last one, unreasonable confidence in divine favor. This should speak to us. Wait, I'm going to pray, and I know if I pray hard enough in this, you think the Lord's going to do it? Because that's not reasonable. It's not reasonable because it goes against what the Lord has shown us in his word. The word of truth that, well, reveals to us. It's like the map. Remember what we said here? It's like if we think about it this way, the word is the map to the kingdom. It's really the will that's the gate to entering into the kingdom, or the decision to believe or to exercise faith in this. So we've looked at what presumption is. Presumption is not, I'm going to type this word in really quickly, the following, truth. Webster defines truth as this, conformity to fact or reality. So building on what we looked at last time as it pertained to prayer, we're seeing that it absolutely pertains to the kingdom. Of course it does. This is what Jesus came to preach. So of course his behavior is going to be to pray in conformity to fact or reality. Hey, do you think that this is what God wants, or do you know that this is what God wants? We must become brothers and sisters. Let me make it clear. We must become people who will understand this, model this, encourage this, and correct each other in love if we're going to become the church that he wants us to be, the church that's more like Jesus. Hey, Dad, well, I think Jesus might do this. Let's pray. Wait a minute, Todd. That's not consistent with the word, is it? Yeah. Well, do you know what the Lord wants? No, but I know what I want. Okay. How about we start with asking the Lord to guide, to find his will. And then when he reveals it, we'll ask in accordance with that. And then what must happen? The kingdom of God invades the kingdom of this world. the supernatural, the stuff that we can't get enough of. So we want to pray. We want to live in conformity to fact or reality, number one, in truth, exact accordance with that which is. That which is, we only find at one place, right? In the Word of God. Webster, my mouth shall speak truth. Proverbs 8:7. Sanctify them through thy truth. The word is truth. John 17:17. Truth, the true state of facts or things. Number three, conformity of words to thoughts, which is called moral truth. 4, veracity. 5, correct opinion, fidelity. All these things, honesty, virtue, exactness, conformity to rules. Wow, right? Application. It was their faith in that which was true about Jesus. He's love. He loves us. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He will not refuse anyone who comes to him. Something they knew that was true. They didn't know all of it. I'm certain they didn't know exactly what he was going to do. I would imagine they had their hopes. But the bottom line was they responded in trust to what they knew to be true. And Jesus responded to that on behalf of the one that they brought to him. What an opportunity. That's the main point of what the Lord was directing me to for our application. I think the Lord really wants to drive this home between last Sunday and this Sunday. Be certain. Check yourself in this. How many times do we, as believers, citizens of the kingdom of God, subjects, live as citizens of this world? We do that when we, well, just in arrogance, I don't want to know what God wants. It's a whole different category. I think what the Lord is trying to correct us in is, check yourselves, kids, because he's growing us. We're doing a lot of practice. How much of this are you doing with absolute certainty that this is my will? Because if we're not doing it, it's not in faith, it's in presumption. The just cannot live by presumption. A belief that it's probably true, might be true. No, it must be true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The word that he spoke where he started was truth. That is where we begin and where we must continue. Now, as we close up today, the Lord led me to one passage. Remember when I said rather, well, ostentatiously maybe, it would be if it wasn't true, that the good news of the kingdom of Jesus is the theme of the Gospels, the New Testament, the entire Bible. It's what he spoke to his disciples. It's what they went out and preached. Let's look at one area of this. In the book of Ephesians, please turn there with me, chapter 3. We close up here today. Now, there's a lot going on here, right? So I'm going to show you the passage. I'm going to bring out a couple things, but I want to encourage you as the Lord leads, get alone with him. Look at this in light of today's message and what we've seen in Mark, what Jesus is doing. He is, well, announced the kingdom through John. He's preached it. Now the kingdom's on display. We talked about a kingdom as being, well, an area where one has authority. Remember what Jesus preached? He preached repentance. Remember how we looked at what Scripture defines repentance as? It's the accepting the King as the Lord of our life. Look at what his servant, our brother, the Apostle Paul says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That whole bowing knees, that, guess what that's a symbol of? I'm acknowledging the authority or rule of this one over my life. Paul is clearly in the kingdom. And he's going to be, well, teaching on the kingdom as well. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There's that family aspect that we talked about later. You have to be born into the kingdom. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Jesus will say, and we'll study later, it's like, hey, the kingdom of God is within you. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Right? You're ambassadors, but this is where the kingdom's happening. This is where the obedience starts. Since strengthened with might through the inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through, oh, interesting word, faith. Trust in the revealed truth, not presumption of God's word. That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, depth, and height. I'm going to use another phrase here. Unsearchable riches. Brother in the devotion that I talked to you about today talked about the infinite love of. It's that unendingness. God wants us to know that. Remember the definition that I gave of the gospel? Well, it is that by which a person will experience the fullness of the love of the Father or the love of God. Look what the Lord says. Well, after faith, you're rooted, you're grounded. Not only do you not move away grounded, but it just goes deeper, your anchor point to this. That you may be able, verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints. He wants this for all the church. What is the width, length, depth, and height, the unsearchable vast nature, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The experience goes beyond our ability to mentally comprehend. It's where the experience comes in. The Lord wants us to live it with Him, enjoy it with Him, starting now, growing, being forever. Let's close it up where He did, verse 20. Now to Him, the Lord, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. I think that was the faith of those people who brought the paralytic. He's able to do what we can't, right? To Him be glory, honor, and His presence manifested in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I mean, amen to that. That has been and still is and will always be His plan during the church age. And it's all about the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. Lord, I know to the extent that You've revealed it, and we know to the extent that we've understood and experienced it, that there's always so much more for us in our times together than we take away. But Lord, we can take away that which is most necessary. That's where You begin. That's where You focus. We saw it today in Your word. You went to the greatest need, and that's my prayer for all of us here today. Lord, take what has been displayed, apply it, make it real, Lord, in our experience, after You've opened our understanding. Father, that we might be strengthened with might in the inner man. That it would so grow, Lord, that it would just spill out of us and be on display for all, those above and those here below, Lord, in this currently lost world. I could only imagine, Father, how those people were encouraged or strengthened after what they saw You do for them and their friend. To go out and share the truth about Jesus. Lord, and since He preached the kingdom of God, may we understand all that You've given us today and live by Your Spirit in trust, in faith, Lord, as joyful subjects to You, the King. For Your glory I ask it, and I do thank You, Father, in faith, because Your word declares it to be. In Jesus' name, amen.